You've heard of the Super Bowl, you've heard of the World Series, but I doubt if you've ever heard of the World Memory Championship. For your information, there is a World Memory Sports Council that oversees all the competitions when it comes to world memory. Now, they even have rankings. They have international rankings, memory rankings. For your information, Johannes Mahler from Germany currently holds that number one ranking. Now, what do you have to do to hold the number one ranking when it comes to memory? Well, here's what he has done. He holds the record for memorizing a deck of cards. He memorized correctly 380 playing cards by looking at the stack for 10 minutes and then reproducing the order. Amazing. He also memorized 504 decimal digits in 5 minutes. Now, this puts awe into the hearts of those who have trouble remembering their wife's birthday or anniversary or where they put their car keys. But, human memory is quite fickle. And that's one of the reasons that throughout redemptive history, you see that God has placed important points of memory and remembrance so that his people will recall for their well-being what he has done for them. And today in our text, we're going to be looking at a very important observance known as the Lord's Supper, but it's in a context that includes a couple of other scenes. And so I'll encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And the text that we will cover today covers from verses 1 to 23. But since there's three different scenes, we'll take the scenes one at a time. But let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you so much for remembering our weakness and our need to be reminded. And we pray that you would help us today to understand these words, to assist our memory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So these three scenes I will identify as the plot, the preparation, and the Passover. The plot, the preparation, and the Passover. First of all, we'll take a look at the plot in verses 1 to 6 of Luke 22. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Well, we know that the scribes and Pharisees have been jealous of Jesus for quite a while now, and they've been trying to upset him. They've been trying to confound him by their questions, which were unsuccessful in doing so. And so they've decided they needed to do a little more scheming. And they were looking for a way not just to contradict him, but to get rid of him. And from as early as chapter 11, we read that they were lying in wait to catch him in something that he might say. But how were they going to do it now? Now we're in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Estimates say that there are perhaps hundreds of thousands of people there. Jesus is in the temple, as we see at the end of chapter 22, teaching every day. So were they courageous enough to arrest him in the temple? No, they were cowards. They were chicken. So they're trying to find a more subtle way to take him. And then along comes Judas. Judas is one, as we know, that was going to betray him. This is the first time we hear of Judas's name since chapter 6, when he is listed as one of the disciples, and it says that his name is Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus was well aware of this. Back in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says, "Have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil," speaking of Judas. The words we read here are truly remarkable in verse 3. We see Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And so we've read earlier of demon possession, but here we read of none other than Satan himself entering the life, entering the body of Judas. Now, Satan wasn't quite slick enough to overtake Jesus face to face, mano a mano in the wilderness, was he? But no, now he is thinking that perhaps behind the cover of a disciple that his scheme will succeed. This was a conspiracy, all right, but I hope you can see that it's more than just a human conspiracy. Can you see the cosmic conspiracy going on here? The cosmic conspiracy that goes the whole way back to the garden, Satan trying to destroy what God had created, but God determined that he would eventually, that God himself would eventually conquer the devil himself. But the devil here at this point thinking foolishly, the great deceiver was being deceived himself. But why did Judas do this? Why did he do it? Well, there's a lot of speculation. Obviously, we've got the satanic influence there, but there was a seed there of something that certainly was not admirable, in fact, was sinful. You remember when Jesus was anointed with expensive perfume, and you'll right recall on that account that somebody said that this is such a waste because that money could have been sold and used to help, that could have been sold and the money used to help the poor. And here's what it says. He did not say this. This was Judas. Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was himself a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And we know from Matthew's account that when Judas went to speak to the religious leaders, that they asked him, well, how much will it take? How much will it take? Judas says, how much will you give me? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver, which again, yet another fulfillment of prophecy. But I believe that greed was the sinful nose of the camel that Judas allowed into the tent of his life that followed, required that which was far worse. And as you think on this, we need to beware of the sin that you allow to exist in your life, to coexist in your life. The nose of resentment can become the camel in your life of hatred. The nose of lust in your life leads to the camel of adultery. The nose of greed leads to the camel of murder. And despite everything that Judas had seen, he had been an eyewitness to the glory of the work of Jesus Christ, and yet he was going to betray him. It was still his responsibility to resist the devil, and as James says, he would flee. But Judas was not resisting, nor was the devil fleeing. And when you come down to the end of the text we will cover today, we have kind of a bookend to this. We read that the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, verse 22, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And so we see here, we see that mysteriously this is part of a divine plan, but we see that Judas is still responsible. And in this, we see that interesting tension. It's not a contradiction. It's a tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The scriptures teach both. This was all part of a divine plan, but yet Judas was responsible for his actions. Both are taught in the scriptures. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked how it was possible to reconcile the teaching of God's sovereignty on the one hand, and human responsibility on the other. And he said he didn't find the need to reconcile friends, because they're both taught, they both exist, and they are both completely come together in the mind and the plan of God. And so the plot was underway. But then we read about the preparation. Look at verses 7 to 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. The Passover, as you know, was the celebration of the deliverance of God's people from bondage in Egypt. You can read about the establishment of the Passover in Leviticus. It was to be held on the twilight of the 14th day of the first month. And then the 15th day, the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, was to be undertaken. But by the time of Jesus' life, these were seen as interchangeable, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But in the Passover, you'll recall, the Egyptians were enslaving the Israelites, and the Israelites were crying out, and God responded with 10 plagues, and the death of the firstborn was the 10th plague. What was the way that the Israelites would escape the death of the firstborn? Well, the way they would escape is the sacrifice of a Passover lamb, whose blood would be spread on the doorpost and the lintel of their homes. And when death came through Egypt, the firstborn in the homes of the Egyptians died, and their flocks and their herds, but not in the homes of the Israelites. And therefore, as an ongoing observance, the Passover was to be remembered as a time of that deliverance. And this was a celebration, my friends. This was like Christmas and Easter all rolled, Christmas and Thanksgiving and any holiday all rolled up into one. This was how important it was to the Israelites. And they were required to come to Jerusalem for this feast as well as a couple of other ones. And that being the case, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." That's no insignificant assignment, my friends. That's like trying to get a hotel room in Minneapolis the day of the Super Bowl. Because there's all kinds of people, and everything is reserved, everything is taken. And they respond appropriately, "Where would you have us prepare it?" And I'd love to hear when we listen to the videotapes one day in heaven, I would like to know the inflection of the disciples when they ask this question, "And where would you have us prepare it?" I don't know. We don't have that specifically in the text of Scripture to communicate to us, but it was a big responsibility. It was a big responsibility because it was only given to Peter and to John to do. None of the other disciples were told about it. And so they went into the city, and Jesus said, "When you find a man carrying a jar of water, he will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. Tell the master of the house, etc., where is the guest room? I eat the Passover with my disciples, and he'll show you a large room." Now you might think to yourself, "Well, maybe is that like looking for a woman who's wearing a hat? Is that what this is like?" No, this is actually quite interesting. Because in Jesus' day, men would not carry the jars. They would, if they were carrying water, they would carry it in skins. And ordinarily as well, it was the women who would bring the water to the family home. And some think that this is an example of the supernatural knowledge of Jesus. But what I think, and many commentators say as well, that this was a predetermined arrangement that was made by Jesus to make sure that they would have privacy to share this Passover together. And why the secrecy? Why the secrecy? Well, the secrecy, obviously, because Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus, right? And he would have overheard any preparations and any plans, but in this case, he wasn't told the plan. Jesus found someone, made these arrangements, and when Peter and John went into the city, they found this man carrying a jar of water. And I love what it says in verse 13. When they found it, they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And it was not an insignificant preparation. It was required the sacrifice of a lamb or a goat. And so they went and they undertook the preparations that were required to share the Passover. So there was the plot, there was the preparation, and now when you come to verse 14, you have their observance of the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And then it goes on to describe once again the betrayer. You'll notice that Jesus says that I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. The terminology is one of great longing. He had looked forward to this for a long time. Now, why? Why? Well, this was a turning point in redemptive history. This is when all the promises were going to be yes and amen in Jesus, when every prophecy would be fulfilled, when the shadows of the Passover feast would give way to reality, and the last time they would be together before the cross. And so after this moment, nothing would be the same again. And he goes on to say, you'll notice, verse 16, I tell you I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then furthermore down in verse 18, I tell you that from now on I will not drink it of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Well, what is that referring to? Well, I believe that's referring to that great consummation of the kingdom at the great marriage feast of the Lamb. If you remember in Revelation chapter 19, we read these words, beginning at verse 6. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So I believe that that is the reality that he is looking forward to in the consummation. That's what he is looking forward to. The Son of God, who the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So many things, the redemption of his people and that great wedding feast of the Lamb. But then you'll notice, if you're paying attention as I read the text, you'll notice that there were two cups referred to. Did you notice that? One in verse 17. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Well, this is the Passover feast. And as those who have studied the Passover feast understand, there were many cups. And most believe that this was the very first cup of the Passover, the cup of thanksgiving, after which the meal would be shared. But then it was after supper, beginning at verse 19 and following, that we have the institution of something new. We have the transformation of the old Passover into the Lord's Supper. Notice what he says. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the bread that he would have taken would have been unleavened bread, which was used in the Passover, the unleavened bread representing the fact that when the Israelites left Egypt, they didn't have time to allow the dough to rise. And so they ate the unleavened bread. Jesus would have taken this bread. But as he takes it and he says, this is my body, we're remembering that when we hold this in our hands, we're remembering that Jesus came in human flesh. He came as a man. He came as God incarnate. And in that body, he suffered and he died for our sins. We have reference to that in Hebrews chapter 10. This is a remarkable text to me, as the writer is talking about. It's the inner Trinitarian conversation as the coming of the Son is being anticipated. And in Hebrews 10:5 it says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" So here we have the Son of God saying, "I'm willing to come in human flesh to be the substitute for humanity, to do for mankind what it cannot do for itself." I think it's important to note here that there's been a lot of controversy over the words, "This is my body." There are some who have the mistaken notion that in the observance of the Lord's Supper, that the elements, the bread, becomes literally the flesh of Christ, and the cup becomes literally the blood of Christ. This is called transubstantiation. Together with that doctrine goes the doctrine that when it is communion, it is observed that Christ is essentially re-sacrificed. But that notion is mistaken, inasmuch as Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice, but a remembrance of the sacrifice that Jesus offered for us. John Calvin wrote, "Therefore, the Lord has given us a table at which to feast, not an altar on which a victim is to be offered. He has not consecrated priests to make sacrifice, but servants to distribute the sacred feast." So we don't have an altar here. We have a communion table, because we do not offer a sacrifice when we observe communion. We are remembering his work on our behalf. And Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He's setting this as an ordinance, as a sacrament for us to observe in the days of, we'll see in a moment, in the days of the new covenant. And so when we hold the bread, we remember that he came as a human being and suffered and died was sacrificed as our substitute. And he goes on to talk about the cup. Verse 20. "Likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood.'" So few words, but so much meaning. This is, again, one of the later cups in the Passover feast. And this cup now, this wine, as they would be thinking about the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and his blood being shed, now Jesus is saying, "I am the fulfillment of that offering. I am the one who have now offered myself on the cross to be the sacrifice that brings forgiveness of sins, the ultimate deliverance for God's people." You'll notice that he says it is the blood. It's the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in my blood. Well, what's that all about? Well, a covenant, if you think about the term covenant, the covenant in simple terms is nothing more than an agreement between people. And what you would do, even in ancient times, you would sit down and you would draft a covenant. This is what I will do. This is what you will do. But the difference is, when you talk about ancient covenants, you wouldn't sign. The way you would ratify a covenant is you would take an animal or a bird and you would sacrifice it. And you would say, may I become like that dead animal if I don't keep the terms of this covenant. So it was very serious, a very serious matter. And even more serious when we were talking about the agreement that God makes with man. And so the difference, one of the differences is that a covenant, the divine covenants, are administered by God. We don't sit down with God and say, "Okay, this is what I'll do, this is what you'll do." No, God establishes the terms of the covenant. In terms of the Old Covenant, you could look at the terms in the law, highlighted by the Ten Commandments. And one of the issues is that in the teaching of covenant theology, we understand that we as human beings can or cannot keep the terms of the covenant. Can or cannot. We cannot. That's the whole point of the sacrificial system, because the wages of sin is death. And the people were reminded over and over that they were covenant breakers. But Jesus Christ comes himself as the only ultimate covenant keeper. And he goes to the cross and he pays the penalty for our covenant breaking, that we might be declared righteous, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what he has done. And so the shedding of blood is a constant reminder of our failure to keep his word. The teaching about the new covenant can be found in the Old Testament too. Did you get to Jeremiah 31 yet, Stuart? Not yet. Okay. Be sure to be there for this one, for all of it. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That's the covenant that we're looking forward to. The complete fulfillment of the promise of forgiveness, the complete establishment of a relationship, a living relationship with God, with other texts, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But how were the blessings of the new covenant to be secured? Well, here's the connection. As the blessings of the deliverance of the people of Egypt, of Israel from Egypt, were secured by the blood of the Passover lamb, so now the blood of Christ, our Passover, is the one who delivers us from bondage to sin and offers us the forgiveness of sin. As our substitute, you'll notice that in each of these texts, it says, given for you, on behalf of you, which is poured out for you in my blood. All the blessings are represented in the death of Christ, in the giving of his body, in the shedding of his blood. Again, to the book of Hebrews, where we read these words. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Here's Jeremiah 31, quoted in the book of Hebrews. This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of sins, of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. This doesn't need to be an altar. You know why? Because we don't need sacrifices anymore. There's been one sacrifice, once for all, complete. For all who will believe in him. And when we hold these elements in our hands, that's what we're remembering. And that's what Christ said when he died on the cross. He said, it is finished. It is paid in full. He says, do this in remembrance of me. You know, we do this remembering the glory and the perfection of his work on our behalf. And as we do this, we're also fellowshipping with him. That's why this is also called communion. 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul writes, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, the word translated participation in the English Standard Version is a word that many of you know. It's koinonia. It means fellowship or communion. And so as we partake of these elements, we are in a spiritual sense, not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense, we are communing with Christ. That's why it's called, one of the reasons it's called communion, because we're having spiritual fellowship with our risen Savior. I like the way Phil Ryken describes it. He says, yes, the Lord's Supper is a spiritual participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is more than a remembrance, but it is not less. As often as we do this, we remember what Jesus did for us. And so we need to be reminded, don't we? And as we're reminded, we receive assurance. We receive strength. It's a means of grace. It's a means of strengthening our faith because we're so weak. We're so weak as human beings. I know that I need reminders. And I know that I need the strength of God for every day. And this is yet one of those important blessings that God has given us, not just to remember, but to grow in our strength. John Piper wrote, "The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to receive from Christ the nourishment and strength and hope and joy that come from feasting our souls on all that he purchased for us on the cross, especially his own fellowship." And as today, in just a few moments, as we remember what he did for us, we should rejoice that he remembered our need, our desperate need, and sent his son so that we can now share this not as a condemnation, but as a cup of blessing forever. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word today. And we thank you for giving us the cup and the bread to remind us, to show us again in tangible signs the wonderful love that you've displayed through your Son. Help us to be those who are not forgetful, but those who remember. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.